We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read in Revelation chapter 14. And we will read both verses 14 and 20. Verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And then verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." The Lord Jesus Christ reigns over the earth with his people. We are told about this in the first part of the chapter, how his people are safe with him in Zion. Indeed, they are the remnant, but they are victorious in Christ. And whatever the world does, whatever the beasts of the world do, worldly power and worldly wisdom, God's people are safe in the Lord. They are hiding in him. They are standing high with him on Mount Zion. And we saw last time how the gospel was preached, represented by a flying angel. And the result of the preaching is that Babylon is fallen, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And those who do not come out of Babylon, they will suffer with her and partake of her plagues. And we are told that because Babylon makes the nations of the earth drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, God will give to her and all those who follow Babylon the wine of his wrath that is without mixture. It's undiluted. There's no watering down, as it were, of the wrath of God to be poured out upon those who reject Christ. So we see here the solemn reality of eternal punishment for those who follow the worldly church or the world itself, its power and wisdom, caving in to the pressure of the wisdom of this world and its intimidating might. But those who believe in Christ and who follow him, following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, well, they persevere to the end. They are patient, they are obedient, and they have the reward promised. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Their works prove that they are truly the Lord's people, that they truly believed in Christ. They were justified by faith in Christ, and their works are the fruits of faith, manifesting that they are justified by faith in Christ alone. And we see how they persevere. That is revealed in the following chapter, 15 and verse 2, that John saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. You see, they may be killed by the world, but they actually triumph over the world. They get the victory over the beast and over his image. They're not all going to succumb. No, the Lord Jesus Christ will give grace to his people to stand and win and get the victory over the beast. Well, that is their triumph, the triumph of believers. What about the others? Well, how solemn it is that when the time for the earth to be reaped at the judgment day, the unbelievers will be like grapes hanging on a vine, fully ripe, and to be cast into a wine press and trampled underfoot, so that the juice of the grapes flow out That's a symbol of the wicked being punished in hell, trampled upon by the justice of God, trampled upon by the Lamb of God himself as punishment for their rejection of Christ and for not turning from their sins. How solemn this is, but this is the part of the Word of God we have come to in his providence, and we will notice four things with his help. First of all, the harvest of judgment. We have the view or the scene of a harvest, and the call is to the one who has the sharp sickle, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. In the second place, we have the winepress of wrath. Another view of the judgment day is the vine of the earth being gathered and cut down and cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. That's the winepress of wrath. The winepress is a symbol of divine punishment. But we have in the third place the thoroughness of divine punishment, which is symbolized in the blood coming out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles. How deep is the blood, the river or sea of blood, from the souls of those who are punished for their rejection of Christ. That's a symbol, of course, but it's an awful symbol, picturing to us the reality and the severity of divine punishment. And we have then that in the third place, the thoroughness of divine punishment. And in the fourth place, the certainty of God's word. And we believe that for the end of the sermon with the Lord's help, the certainty of God's word. First, the harvest of judgment, and then the winepress of wrath, and thirdly, the thoroughness of divine punishment, and fourth, the certainty of God's word. The harvest at the end of the world is what the Lord Jesus speaks about in the parable of the tares and among the wheat. Both the wheat and tares grow together in the same field. And at the harvest, you see, that's when the tares will be separated from the wheat. And that's a picture of the judgment day, when before the judgment day, believers and unbelievers are together. They're mixed together, whether in the church or in the world. But that is going to come to an end. And a separation will be made. The tares will be separated from the wheat. Well, are we ready for that day? If the separation or the harvest was to take place today, where would we be? Grouped with the tares or the wheat? With the wicked or the righteous? Those who are God's people or those who are not? Which side would we be found on? There's only one way to be prepared for that day. Ye must be born again. The Lord Jesus tells every one of us, ye must be born again. We must have Christ for our souls. Let us pray that he would be made precious to us, that he would be our friend. He is offering himself to us as our friend in the gospel. He's the friend of sinners, inviting us to himself. And the publicans and sinners knew that very well. And even the enemies of Jesus said about Jesus, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He's the friend of sinners. He's calling us to himself, come unto me, and I will give you rest. He turns no one away who comes to him. In the first place, we consider the harvest of judgment. Here is another segment of John's visions, which is signaled by these words, and I looked. And that's the view that we have, that it's another vision in a series of visions that John has, and it's divided into seven visions from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 15. So here is another one, another vision where John says, "And I looked," verse 14, "and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." He's calling our attention to this view when he says, "And I looked, and behold," which means look, "a white cloud." He calls our attention to notice this distinctly, to see this clearly, get a view of this. One who sat on a cloud like unto the Son of Man. So what are we to notice when we get this view of him who is like the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud? We take the cloud first of all. And the cloud is a symbol of the divine glory. Usually when anyone is associated with a cloud in Scripture, it's telling us of the divine. It's probably speaking of God himself. The cloud reminds us of the Shekinah glory, the pillar of the cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, the cloud that filled Solomon's temple. The priests couldn't do their work because the glory of the Lord in the cloud filled the temple. So this cloud is telling us of the divinity of Christ. He is divine. That means he is God. And white, it's a white cloud. White is the symbol of purity. He also sits on a great white throne. So he is the Holy One who is God and is going to judge the earth in righteousness. He is the righteous Lord who loves righteousness and will judge the world rightly. And John the Apostle, in his vision, tells us that he was like unto the Son of Man. And of course, this is referring again and again, the Son of Man is referring to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Where Daniel has the vision of him who is like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel sees in the night visions one like the Son of Man. And John in the New Testament here is making allusion, reference to that first prophecy of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And there in Daniel, it's the context is judgment. Here in Revelation chapter 14, the context is judgment. He's sitting on a white cloud, one who is like the Son of Man. Now, when John says, and when Daniel says, like unto the Son of Man, there is no doubt that he is the Son of Man. It's not because of any uncertainty about this. No, he is like the Son of Man for two reasons, perhaps. For Daniel, it is telling us that the one he sees coming to judgment is not like the beasts, not like those beasts, the four beasts that represented Babylon, Greece, Persia, and so on. He's like the Son of Man. Here is one who has our nature. And he's like the Son of Man, not indicating that he's not the Son of Man, but indicating he is not mere man. He's not only man, but he is God and man. Similar to Paul saying that Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sorry, I meant to say Philippians chapter 2, that he is in the likeness of men. He came in the likeness of men, which doesn't mean that he wasn't a man, but that he is more than man. He is both God and man. He is a divine person in human nature. So John says, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man." And perhaps he's thinking to himself, it looks like the Son of Man that I knew here on earth, but it's only like him because now he's exalted in glory. What I saw on earth was a man that people despised, But they can't despise him any longer because he's exalted on the throne of God. He is God. And so he's referring to him who is the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the one who is the appointed judge of all the earth, and the one who is the King, a crown of glory. There's a golden crown on his head, he says at the end of verse 14. And in his hand, a sharp sickle. So he is the King. He wears a golden crown. He is the King coming with power, triumphing over his enemies. But he is also a judge. The King is a judge. What does he have in his hand? A sharp sickle, the symbol of judgment. The sickle is an instrument used to reap and harvest. It has a short handle with a long curved blade used to cut down the stalks of grain, which were then to be gathered up. They would grab one with one hand a bunch of stalks of grain and then use the other hand to cut it down with a sharp sickle. So the Son of Man has a sharp sickle in his hand. And then we read that another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So a call is made. It's another angel. It's the fourth angel that we have here in this chapter. And he calls to the Son of Man, "Thrust in thy sickle." What is happening here? Well, I believe it's similar to the voice of the archangel. This angel is not commanding as if the angel had authority over the Son of Man, but it's the voice of the archangel announcing to the universe that judgment has come. And the cry does come from the temple. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle." So perhaps we learn from that it's from the temple, because this call comes with the authority of God. The judgment is of God. God has appointed his Son Jesus to be the judge of all the earth, and the authority is God's authority. Jesus himself is God. He comes with divine authority to judge the earth. And the time has come for the earth to be reaped. And the word time is literally hour. The hour has come. The hour has come for thee to reap. The word hour is used for judgment. And the Lord Jesus said that no one knows the hour when the Son of Man will come. But the hour is coming, and the announcement is made. The time or the hour is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the earth has come to a point where it has to be judged. Think of the sin of Sodom rising up to heaven, crying out to God, as it were, to take vengeance on that sin. And so the harvest of the earth is ripe, and everyone now is to be summoned to judgment. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because the time has come. The time has come. There's going to be a point when time will be no longer. That is, delay will not occur anymore. No more delay. The time has come. The hour has come. The clock strikes. The sound is heard. The hour has come. All the elect will have been brought to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and the wickedness of man will reach such a height and limit in God's measure, as it were. He will judge the earth because the time has come. Verse 16. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The work of reaping begins. The nations are gathered. It's as if the man is, again, use that picture, pulling one bunch of stalks of grain after another, cutting, hewing, hacking, swiping, cutting the grain, and gathering them all together. One bunch of grain after another. Every stalk is cut down. Every nation is gathered. Every group of people, every class, every single individual is gathered to the judgment seat of Christ. The earth was reaped. The earth was reaped. The whole world gathers before Jesus. None are exempt from the judgment. Everyone is gathered before him who is on this white cloud. And another view of it, it's on the great white throne that Jesus sits, and everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is when the great separation will be made. We're not told so much about that here. We'll discuss whether the first view of the judgment is the gathering of the righteous and the other view of judgment is the gathering of the wicked. But we're not told so much about the great separation. But we know that a great division will be made. The Lord Jesus has told us plainly that he himself will be dividing the wicked from the righteous, as a shepherd puts the goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right hand. So it will be. And the other parable is the tares being removed from the wheat. And the tares will be set aside and burned up, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. And so the wicked will be gathered to one side and the righteous on the other side. That's when this mingling of the unbeliever with the believer will come to an end. They'll no longer mix together. We can't always discern who are God's people and who are not. By their fruits ye shall know them. But we are not infallible. Right now, both the believer and the unbeliever or the hypocrite live together, work together, worship together. But that mingling and mixing together is going to come to an end. The separation will be made. And those who are hypocrites, those who are Christ rejectors, all the unbelievers, those who never trusted in Christ, will be separated from the righteous forever. They'll all be grouped together to one side, and their awful punishment will be consummated in the great winepress of the wrath of God. How solemn is this, friends? We must go on to consider, in the second place, the winepress of wrath. The great winepress of the wrath of God. So we have another scene of harvest in verses 17 to 20. And we might ask, why are there two views of a harvest given to us? Again, some think that the first view, verse 14 to verse 16, the harvest of wheat, is describing the harvest of the righteous. The righteous are being gathered first, in other words. Well, that may be the case, but it seems to us that both views of harvest are focusing on the overall judgment of the wicked especially. For one thing, we hold the view that the harvest of the righteous is actually already taken place in the vision of John, which we found in verse 4, that these, they are God's people, who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. So God's people are the firstfruits. They're harvested first. The firstfruits in the Old Testament were the grains that were separated to God first. They were holy to the Lord, and all the other crops were common. So God's people, they are harvested first, as it were, the first fruits to God, and everything else, everyone else, is common, unholy, and put to one side. But that's just one interpretation. It does seem to us, and there's another reason for this view, that the whole passage is speaking of the judgment, especially of the ungodly, because there's a passage in Joel, chapter 3, that is most definitely, as we understand it, being alluded to here. John is referring to Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, which we read there of the judgment of God upon the ungodly. In verse 12, we read, "Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." So the heathen are being judged here. And what does the judgment look like? Exactly what we have in Revelation chapter 14. Verse 13, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." That's the first view of the judgment that we have in Revelation 14. The verse continues, "Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And that's the second view of the judgment, pictured as gathering the clusters of grapes from the vine and casting them into the winepress, and the grapes being trampled upon and the juice flowing forth. That's a second aspect or view of the judgment day. And so we believe that both parts of John's vision here are two views of one judgment involving the punishment of the ungodly. What a warning we have to those who reject Christ and do not turn to the Lord with all their heart, seeking his face and favor free. The judgment is certain. And so you ask, well, why are two views given? I think we've already answered that. It's speaking of the certainty of the judgment. As one writer puts it, the double narration, rehearsing the judgment day twice, the double narration emphasizes the severity and unqualified nature of the punishment, which reaches its climax with the extensive bloodletting of verse 20. What a solemn truth brought before us. It is emphasizing the severity of the judgment, the unqualified nature of it, and it reaches its climax in the winepress, being trodden without the city, and blood coming out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles. Well, we must consider this part of John's vision. Verse 17, we find another angel coming out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. From the temple in which God manifests his presence to his people, in favor to them, coming to defend them. Oh, friends, we must remember that when John wrote the book of Revelation, the church was being persecuted. They needed encouragement. They needed to know that the wicked will not triumph. They're prospering now. They're worshiping their idols. They're oppressing God's people. God's people are being shoved into corners, going to prison, being sent to islands called Patmos. And they needed to be comforted. The wicked will not always triumph. The judgment day is coming. The wicked will be gathered up as clusters of grapes cast into a winepress and be trampled upon in the winepress of the wrath of God. Don't be discouraged. You will not always be oppressed by your persecutors. Their time is coming to an end in the great winepress of the wrath of God. Again, friends, this is not the minister's teaching. It's the Bible's teaching. And I hope we'll all lay that to heart. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. A sharp sickle, ready to do the work of cutting down. Who is the angel, though? Well, perhaps the angel is to symbolize Christ himself, because angels do sometimes symbolize Christ. But he is already mentioned as the Son of Man. It seems unlikely that an angel would be brought to our attention as representing him who has already brought to our attention just very recently in verse 14. So perhaps it's telling us that angels are employed in the work of judgment. And so it is. In the parable of the tares among the wheat, Jesus specifically tells us the angels are the reapers. So we have it here that verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So the Son of Man has a sharp sickle, and the angel has a sharp sickle. The angels are doing the work for the Son of Man. As the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, in that parable, verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the angels are going to gather the wicked, the unrighteous, the Christ rejectors, and cast them into a furnace of fire called hell. Well, here are six angels in this chapter. Six angels. Now, the Lord Jesus is the angel of the covenant. And so if we include him among the six angels, we have seven angels. And Jesus is the angel of the covenant. He is not an angel like the others, but he is the messenger. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. So yet he is given that title sometimes. So then if that be the case, we have seven angels bringing before us the completeness of the work of Christ. All the works of Christ are complete under his authority, including the preaching of the gospel and the work, the universal work of judgment over the earth. But the point is, in the context here, the judgment. Another angel who has a sharp sickle. But then another angel in verse 18 came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and so on. So why does he come out from the altar? Well, again, the altar is bringing before us the presence of God. The readers of John's book of Revelation would be comforted knowing that God is present. God is witnessing everything. He's with his people as surely as he was with his people, Israel, in the promised land, in Solomon's temple, manifesting his glory. He's still present with us now, coming out from the altar. And so there is probably more that we should learn from this, and that is by the words, which had power over fire. So the fire is fire, we believe, from the altar, which altar in the Old Testament consumed the burnt offering. And that's telling us that as he is, this angel from the altar with fire, is calling to the other angel to come out and do the work of judgment, this is an answer to the prayers of God's people. It's taking us back to chapters 8 and 6, where in chapter 6 we had the souls of the martyrs crying out from under the altar, how long will the Lord not come and avenge the blood of his people? And then in chapter 8, we have the angel who offers incense with the prayers of all saints, take fire from the altar with the incense prayers, and cast the fire into the earth. and there is judgment over the wicked. All this to say that the angel coming out from the altar with having power over fire is telling us that God is hearing the prayers of his people. Thy kingdom come. Vindicate thy cause. Plead thy own cause, Lord. They're not asking the Lord to judge the earth out of malice and revenge in their hearts towards their enemies, but they're asking God to vindicate his holiness and righteousness, which he will do when he comes to judge the earth in righteousness. And this angel cries with a loud cry, which had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle. He is earnest in this call, fervently requiring that judgment begin, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Thrust in the sharp sickle. Do the work heartily, vigorously. The work has to be done. There is no holding back. Judgment must begin. Thrust in thy sharp sickle. When the Lord judges, he's not doing it reluctantly. There are no regrets on his part. He judges righteous judgment. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And why is this judgment beginning with such vigor? Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The time has come. The hour has come for thee to reap. And gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angels gather the wicked and rebellious because their time has come. Their sin has gone on long enough. The time has come, the grapes are fully ripe. And notice how it's the vine of the earth. It's a similar term to what we have been trying to point out several times in the book of Revelation, that when John speaks about those that dwell on the earth, he's using a technical term. Those that dwell on the earth is a technical term. I hope you're listening. Tried to point this out before. A technical term. Whenever you read in the book of Revelation, them that dwell on the earth, them that dwell on the earth, John is using that term and that phrase, that term, to describe people who love the earth. They are earth dwellers, not heaven dwellers. Their heads are bent down to earth. They love the earth. All they care about is what happens on earth, what's in the news, what their friends are talking about. They don't look any higher than the earth. And their pleasures and their comforts are connected to earth like clusters of grapes hanging on the vine. They are so attached. They are hanging on the things of the world, getting their satisfaction from things here below as if their life depended on. They can't be happy without the things of earth. Is this you or me? Are we thinking that we can't be happy unless we have something of earth, something to keep us going, some more enjoyments of the things that belong to time and sense that we can see, feel, eat, and enjoy? Whatever it is, it belongs to earth, our hobbies, our friends, places to go, activities to do. It's just these things that make us happy and keep us going, something to look forward to. We belong then to the vine of the earth. We're like grapes hanging, depending on that vine. That's all we have. We see it on demos on the airplane, the people talking about New Zealand, and yes, we should take care of this land. It's so green and beautiful. But then they go on to say, this is all we have. It's all you have if you're just looking to earth. God's people have heaven to look forward to. That's what they have. But are we among those who belong to the earth, the vine of the earth, hanging on the vine that keeps us happy, flowing into our hearts, but we have to keep hanging on, looking to something next to make us satisfied? Well, look what will happen to the vine of the earth. This is what's going to happen to you if all your satisfaction is from earth. The time of judgment comes. The grapes of wrath are ripe. The fruit of sin reaches a height, and the time has come for it to be cut down. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. How we should beware lest we go on in our sins and indulging our sinful desires. It might be desires for lawful things, but if their desires go no further than those lawful things, those desires are sinful desires because we're not getting our satisfaction from God. We might think all is well with us, nothing's happening, but the time is coming, and it may come very suddenly for you when your life is cut off from the earth. 15-year-olds can die suddenly, 20-year-olds, it doesn't matter what our age, but it has been decreed when our life will end on earth, and we may be cut down before we know it and cast into the great winepress. That's what the angel does. He takes this sharp sickle with its sharp blade and he cuts the vine asunder and throws the vine into the winepress. The vine of the earth is thrown into that winepress. Those who don't have the wedding garment, those who don't have a new heart, those who only love the world and don't love Christ, they are cursed. All they have is the cursed fruit of the vine of the earth, and that vine is being cut down and cast away into hell, into the winepress of the wrath of God. That brings us to the third point, which is the thoroughness of divine punishment. And the winepress was trodden without the city. This is how wine was made in those ancient times. All the grapes were gathered from the vineyard and thrown into a wine press, which was sunk below, made of stone, and all the vines or the clusters of grapes were thrown into the wine press, and men would go into the wine press barefoot, and they would sing with joy as they stomped on the grapes and trampled upon them, tread upon them, would be singing with joy. But the point is not the joy, but trampling those grapes, crushing the grapes, and the juice flowing out, flowing into separate containers. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ treads the winepress of the wrath of God. It is his wrath, friends. The wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall be able to stand? No one, but everyone will fall beneath the weight of the footsteps of Jesus Christ, because he will smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Chapter 19, verse 15, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's the wrath of Almighty God, and the Almighty Christ is treading those grapes of wrath outside the city. The winepress was trodden without the city. And this can't be Babylon, the great city, because then the grapes of wrath would be tread inside the city. But it's probably referring to the city of God, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where God's people are safe. Because we read in chapter 22 in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, and so on, they may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, outside the city are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. They're outside the city, being trampled upon by the feet of Christ. But Mount Zion is safe, where God's people are, harping with their harps, singing the praises of God, but not the ungodly. But we read in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles. Blood came out. The blood signifies the life which is being brought to an end. When the blood is shed, the life is going forth. The person is now dead because the blood has been shed. And so sinners, we're all sinners by nature, but we, by sin, have forfeited our lives. Our lives deserve to be given up in death. And so that's the picture here. The blood of their souls is being spilled out in the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God. And this is the doing of Christ. As he says in Isaiah 63, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. This is the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb punishing the ungodly. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Jesus wears a vesture dipped in blood. The solemn teaching of the Word of God. How solemn are these words? How vivid is this picture? The blood of the enemies of God are spattered upon the clothing of Christ. That's the severity of the penalty. That is the certainty of the judgment. And so extensive is it that the blood of their soul spreads out over the ground. But the ground is not soaking it dry. It's a river of blood that is rising. And the river of blood is rising higher and higher. And it's as high as the horse bridles, the bits on the horse's mouths. That's how high the blood has come up. Here is a sea of blood that horses can swim in. And it stretches out 1,600 furlongs, 1,600 furlongs. The original word for furlong is stadium, 1,600 stadia. It's a Roman measurement, 185 meters. 1,600 of them is about 300 kilometers. Think of this scene, a sea of blood, as it were, reaching from here in Auckland all the way to Gisborne, a vast sea of blood. How vast is the punishment of the ungodly as Jesus treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Why 1,600? Well, someone described it, 1,600 is the multiple of the squares of 4 and 10. The multiple of the squares of 4 and 10. Four is the symbol of the earth, the four quarters of the globe. And 10 is the number of completeness. We have the whole earth being completely judged. The whole earth completely judged. Again, it shows the severe and unqualified nature of judgment upon those who love the world, upon those who do not love Jesus. And friends, I have to quote the word of God for you tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If any man, I'm talking to people in my congregation, I'm talking to people in my own family, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. Maranatha, the Lord has come. On that day when it cannot be said of you that you love Jesus, you will be cursed, and you will be cursed forever. Oh, how complete, complete is the judgment that is brought before us, and how certain is the word of God. In the fourth place, the certainty of God's word. The judgment day is certain because the word of God is certain. God reveals it. Every word of God is pure. God has spoken it. This view, this scene of judgment is brought to us in the infallible word of God. The judgment day is certain because we have two scenes of the judgment day. Two scenes depict the judgment. Remember when Pharaoh had a dream. He had two dreams of one thing. There was the corn, the the ears of corn being eaten up by the other ears of corn. There were the lean cows being eaten up by the fat cows, or vice versa. And so when Pharaoh told Joseph his dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream and was saying that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and therefore you need to store up and prepare for the 7 years of famine, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "For that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and will shortly, and God will shortly bring it to pass." These things revealed in the Word of God are established in the decree of God. They will certainly come to pass. God has revealed it twice in one passage. God has foreordained it. And these things will shortly come to pass. The things which will shortly come to pass. The hour is approaching. It will be said, the hour has come. The voice of the archangel will be heard. The trumpet will sound. And Jesus will come with clouds. And every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Shrieks of agony, as they look on him whom they pierced, but they did not repent and mourn for their sin, and they never loved him. What an awful day that will be for Christ rejectors. And it will shortly come to pass. And these things are certain because the outcome is eternal. And the things that are not seen are the things which are eternal. The things that we see, the things that we enjoy in time and sense, they're temporary. Because for that very reason, we see them. But the things we don't see are eternal, and therefore all the more certain and real. These things are so real that we should respond accordingly. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Let us not act as those who are drunken. Let us not be spiritually intoxicated, being filled with the things of time and sense, earthly enjoyments, one thing after another, filling up our lives, filling up our minds, filling up our hearts, and we are stupefied regarding spiritual things. We need to beware of spiritual idleness. I don't think anyone is idle here. But is there spiritual sloth and slumber? Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Are we careless in our lives? We were talking about this earlier at the mats. When we speak about those who are careless, we're not talking about people who are driving recklessly on the motorway. But they are spiritually careless because they are not affected by the Word of God as they should be, and it's not stirring them up to anxiously seeking the Lord. That's spiritual carelessness. Do we act like people that respond to modern scientists, and modern scientists will say the sun is going to die out in 5 billion years? But don't worry, that's 5 billion years from now. You don't have to worry about that. And no one does. Because who could comprehend 5 billion years? We're not saying that's our view at all. We believe the Lord Jesus will come much sooner than that. But that response that people have today in regard to the sun dying out in 5 billion years, is that our response? That kind of response to the judgment day? Oh, the judgment day is more certain than we realize and nearer than we think. And there's a judgment day for you and me as soon as we die. And it could be tonight. As soon as we die, there's a judgment. Because then our state is fixed. And there's no reversing it. No overturning the judgment then. Oh, friend, what manner of persons we ought to be, knowing that these things will come to pass. How we should hold the things of the earth with a loose hand, not hanging as tightly as we can to this earth, as grapes hanging onto the vine, and as soon as they are plucked down, they spatter on the ground. No, let us hold to the Lord Jesus with a tight hand and the earth with a loose hand that we're ready to just drop into our grave when the time comes and we rest in our beds till the resurrection and our works do follow us. Yes, how we need to live according to the light of God's word and the judgment day and diligently follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, keeping ourselves from the impurities of the world. Let us seek grace to be faithful, to mortify sin. Let us learn what mortification is. How many of you could come out of church tonight and say, here is what mortification means. Here's how you mortify sin. Let us learn what this is, friends. How to mortify the deeds of the body. What does it even mean? It's a scriptural injunction. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You don't have life if you're not putting sin to death. We must resist sin. We must look to Christ crucified that we might receive the Holy Spirit to work destructive power on the old man and enable us to live unto righteousness. Friends, now is the time to seek the Lord. The harvest is coming. Harvest is now taking place when souls are being reaped and gathered to Christ in the preaching of the word. But will the day come when you will have to say, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved? And when the judgment takes place and the harvest of judgment begins and the sharp sickle of judgment cuts one sinner down after another, where will you go? Will you be among the first fruits, gathered to Christ and safe, or amongst the tares and the overripe grapes to be cast away forever? The word of God tells you, ye must be born again. And you must repent. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That is Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Oh, the truth and the reality. The resurrection of Christ proves there is a judgment day. Don't let mockers and scoffers lead you astray. The resurrection is demonstrated to be true. The judgment is evidential, revealed in God's word. So certain, therefore, he invites us and calls us to come to him, to trust in the Son of Man. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, to be found in him and bear fruit to his glory, that we would be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, friends, we will have boldness in the day of judgment. And not only then on that day, but boldness now. We shall assure our hearts before him, because as he is, so are we in this world. How is that? Righteous in his sight. Because of the righteousness of Christ, so that just as he is now accepted at the right hand of God, Jesus is perfectly accepted, so we will be found as he is, even now, accepted, perfectly accepted through the righteousness of Christ, justified by his blood, so that the blood of our souls will not be shed on the judgment day. We will be justified by the blood of the Lamb and saved from the wrath to come, so that when others fall into terror, into the winepress of the wrath of God, we will be safe on Mount Zion forever with the Lamb. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, bless to us thy truth. Oh, that we would thank thee for the good news of the gospel, this glorious salvation that reveals thy glory and which provides eternal safety for every believer. Oh, that we would marvel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless us each one in Christ, and pardon all our sins for his sake. Amen.